Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 this morning as we continue in our sermon series, Set in Order. I just want to say, if you're a guest here this morning, thanks for visiting with us. I know we have some special guests, and if I haven't had a chance to say hello to you, I'd love to talk with you just at the door on your way out, just to introduce myself. But thank you so much for being here. And of course, our church that's here, thank you for being faithful in your place on this wonderful Sunday morning. Wasn't Easter amazing? Easter was just such a blessing last week. We had such a wonderful time celebrating the risen Christ. But today we get to continue in our sermon series, Set in Order, as we're continuing through verse by verse in the book of Titus. And we've been working in the letter of Titus over these past several weeks under that title, Set in Order. And we began in chapter 1, and just to kind of recap, chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul had reminded Titus why he was left in Crete. And why was Titus left in Crete? Well, verse 5 says to set right what was left undone, as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. That's what the purpose of why Titus was left in Crete. And what we saw in that message just a few weeks back was that healthy churches don't happen by accident. Right, they're intentionally ordered according to God's word. And we talked about that in our last sermon series as we were talking through the family. Healthy families, spiritual families, Christ-honoring families don't happen by accident. It starts with a mom. It starts with a dad who loves Christ, where the home is centered upon the word and the gospel. It doesn't just happen by accident. We talked about the danger of leaving a church in an unfinished state. And quite frankly, we're going to get a little bit of a picture of that here in our text this morning, but without qualified elders, without qualified shepherds, a congregation is vulnerable and exposed to wolves and actually incapable of growing in a way that honors Christ. From there, we went into verses 6 through 9, and we talked about the question, well, who should lead the church? Right, we talked about how there's household qualifications for an elder, the character qualifications, the doctrinal qualifications. This guy has to be biblically sound. The standard God set was, as we talked about, not perfection, but proven character. A blameless man, that is to say, a man without handles, that no accusation could pull him down. A man who was faithful to his wife, someone who had order in his home. It was to be a guy, and it is to be a guy, an elder to be a guy, not arrogant or hot-tempered, not angry, not greedy, but hospitable, loving that which is good, self-controlled. But then critically, as we looked at in the last verses of chapter 1 there, that this man would hold firmly to the faithful word of God, that he would both be able to encourage with sound teaching, but also, as we'll see even more today, refute those who contradict it. And now we arrive at the reason, right? Why did Paul include this last qualification? Well, you see here in verse 9, look at verse 9, holding to the faithful message is taught so that he will be both able to encourage with sound teaching, but then the phrase that I really want you to take as we begin this message is to refute those who contradict it. Now, I'm trusting that it's not too loud for you out there, but if it is too loud for you, I'm sorry, I might get louder. This week's text is an unsettling counterpart to last week's. It's the picture of a false teacher. Okay, so last week we saw the qualifications of what a biblically sound elder looks like. This week we look at what is the picture of a false teacher. Now, many of you have been to our home. We live out past Marengo, and we love the place that the Lord has given us. We have 2.5 acres, and some of you have been out there. You've been out for summer nights. Some of you have come for dinner. Many of you have come over for dinner and had our kids running around. I know even just this past week, I think it was the Gartners that we're in. All our kids are going crazy. The living room is a mess. It's part of life. It's just part of life being in a home, right? And some of you, I would even say, you've been to our house on day one. You helped us unload the boxes. You helped us get in before our house was even a home. And that's the kind of people we want to be. We want to be those kind of people, even in this church, that extend hospitality beyond Sunday. And quite frankly, that's how we should live as a church together. But, if you were to pull down my driveway at 2 a.m., it might be a different story. You see, at 2 a.m., if you pulled down my driveway, my dog Maisie would be barking, my automatic floodlights would come on and paint the driveway in light. And friends, I can tell you one thing. I'm not walking out in my robe and my flip-flops with some of Laurie's cookies and welcoming you in at 2 a.m. I'm coming to the door. I'm guarded. I'm asking, who is coming up my driveway at 2 a.m. in the morning? Answer, Amazon Flex. No, I'm just kidding. But I want you to see the illustration. It's a simple illustration, but understand this. The more that I love the people inside my home, which you can rest assured, I love the people inside my home, my kids, my wife, even my dog, the less casual that I'm going to be about allowing somebody to come through the front door at 2 a.m. Love doesn't leave the house unlocked, right? Love is going to check out who's coming down the driveway at 2 a.m. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get across here to Titus in Titus chapter 1. Paul has been showing that Christ loves his church in the same way, friends. He's given his people, Christ's church, a spiritual house, a local church. And in that local church, he's put elders at the doors as stewards to guard the church. See, the job of the pastor, the job of elders is not just to welcome people in and feed them through the word, but also to guard. Because Paul says there are people who will inevitably pull down the driveway at 2 a.m. And these rebellious and deceptive men and women who have teaching that is deceptive will ruin an entire church if they're let inside. And that's what Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 is speaking about. You'll see this on the screen. False teachers are numerous, they're destructive, they're rotten at their core, and the church must be actively protected against them through qualified elders, friends, who will name, refute, and silence them. If there's one idea for you to get across, it's this: because false voices are all around us, the church must discern them, confront them, and refuse, as we'll see in the later part of the passage, Christianity without heart change. I'll say that one more time. Because false wolves and voices are all around us, the church must discern them, confront them, and then refuse a Christianity without heart change. Let's look to the text this morning as we jump in. Number one, false teachers are many. They're destructive. They're motivated by money, not the gospel. False teachers are many. They're destructive. They're motivated by money, not the gospel. Let's look to the text this morning as we jump in. Look at verse 10 with me. Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, the scriptures declare, "For there are many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly." Now, here at our church, it's a very simple motto. We go verse by verse. We try to live life on life, all for the glory of Christ. And we simply cannot move past this text without looking at that very first word in our text, which is the word "for." You have to ask, what is it there for, right? Why is it there? It's a little conjunction, and it connects everything to what Paul just said in verse 9. Paul told Titus that an elder must be faithful, and he must hold to the faithful word so that he can both encourage with sound doctrine, but then also refute those that contradict it. Now he's telling us why those qualifications matter so much. Why? Well, verse 10, "For there are many rebellious people that are full of empty talk and deception." See, a church's elders need to be able to refute those that oppose themselves, be able to refute error because, get it, friends, there's a lot of error out there, and there's a lot of error that needs to be refuted. Now, I want you to notice the very first word that Paul uses to describe. It's the word rebellious. You see that here in verse 10. There are many rebellious people. You see the Greek word there on the screen. It's anapoktos, which means they are insubordinate. They are unwilling to submit. I like how Dave Guzik puts it. He says it this way: this is someone who will not submit to God's order of authority. Now, friends, we've talked about this at length, but God has established order in the home. God has established order in his church, in society. And these are some men, these are some individuals, these false teachers who have opted out of all of it. They don't want to be placed under any sort of authority. They will not receive correction. A false teacher bristles at accountability. Let me say that again. A false teacher will bristle at accountability. A false teacher will not receive correction. I mean, I think we need to ask ourselves in our own heart, man, do we act more like a follower of Christ or do we act more like a false teacher? See, false teachers bristle at accountability. They don't receive correction. And this is critically important because the mark of a false teacher is not always just their bad theology. Oftentimes, it's an unteachable spirit. And the point is that his doctrine will inevitably bend to serve him. It's going to morph to whatever he needs it to be. And so secondly, not only does Paul use to describe these individuals as rebellious, but then he says that they're full of empty talk. You see the Greek word there, it's metalogos, which means vain word speakers. Guzik would say this again. He says the main idea was of worship which produced no goodness of life. These people could talk glibly, but all their talk was ineffective in bringing anyone near goodness. Okay, so we see these false teachers. Not only are they rebellious, but they're full of empty talk. Essentially, these individuals have some sort of religious speech. They have all of the Christianese. They're very loud. They're very confident. And friends, false teachers are very spiritually sounding, and yet, with all of their spiritually sounding words, it produces no goodness. As our brother David just said a moment ago, as Jesus was talking about the wolves that would come in, you'll know them by their fruit. They have all the right words, but there's no visible fruit. There's no conviction. There's no growth. There's no change. Just a lot of spiritual noise and a lot of Christianese, but no authenticity. So these are the individuals. They're rebellious. They're full of empty talk. But then Paul, thirdly, says that they are deceivers. Look at verse 10. They're rebellious people. They're full of empty talk and deception. Now, Paul tells this to Titus, and this is a serious charge, friends. They're not just confused men who just happen to kind of stumble into error. The Bible is very, very clear that they are intentionally trying to deceive. They're actively misleading people. And Paul identifies them with the primary source of trouble, and that's this, especially those from the circumcision party. So in the context, what's going on here in Titus? Well, there were Jewish teachers, and they were trying to take old covenant requirements. They were trying to take the law of Judaism, the food laws, the genealogies, the circumcision, all the requirements that were in the old covenant, and they were attempting to place that on the new covenant church. It was a Jesus plus this equals salvation. That was the system that they wanted to promote amongst these believers on the Isle of Crete. And Jesus plus these observances don't equal salvation. And Jesus and these sort of requirements don't produce righteousness. And what it was that these individuals were deceiving. They were cloaked in all of the religious clothing, and they sounded really good, but actually they couldn't be farther from the truth. So verse 11 continues on and literally shows us what's at stake. Paul says to Titus, hey, look, it's necessary for you to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to gain money dishonestly. Now, it's interesting because Paul literally says to stop their mouths. If I can put this in modern vernacular, Paul was to go into these places and tell these people to shut up. That's the emphatic way of what the scriptures say, that Paul was called, it was necessary to silence them, literally to stop their mouths from the deception. And what the scriptures are declaring, it's not some polite little private chat like, hey, can I talk to you? Come on over here. No, no. You are a false teacher. You should not be saying what you are saying. You need to shut up. That's literally what Paul is telling Titus here on the Isle of Crete. Now, some of you rolled in and you didn't think your pastor was going to say shut up this morning. I don't make it a pattern, I promise you. But I'm telling you, this is the emphasis that is in the Greek. Literally to go in and silence. Why? Well, Paul says there's the reason why. They are ruining entire households. They're teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. These friends, these people were not just confusing individuals, they were ruining households. When false doctrine, friends, enters into a family, it doesn't just stay a hypothetical problem, it destabilizes marriages. I mean, do you want me to go back into gentle parenting? I won't. We already did that in our thing. It corrupts the way that children are raised. It reorders priorities in a home. It ruins homes. And so even as Paul would say in Romans chapter 16, Paul urges believers, hey, watch out for those who create divisions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you've learned. In verse 18 of Romans 16, Paul says, avoid them by smooth talk and flattering words. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul would say this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Avoid these people. Don't give these people a platform. Don't give them a dialogue. Don't let them have voice or a place in your heart. And then, of course, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, in the same letter that we're studying here, and we'll get to this, what Paul says to Titus is, hey, reject the divisive person, the false teacher after a first and second wonder. Look, out of love for the unity of Christ's church, don't let the false teaching in. Well, why? Because it ruins households. What's their motive? Well, friends, the Bible is very clear that their motive is that they would get money dishonestly. These men and these women have found that religious influence pays. And not only does religious influence pay, but it just so happens that religious influence pays well. Friends, there's a market for people who will tell you what you want to hear. There's a market out there for people who will affirm you in all of your preferences. There's a market out there for people to make you feel spiritual without demanding repentance or obedience. There are men and women out there that are willing to provide that and get it for a price. I'm just going to tell you this, money-motivated ministry is not just an ethical failure. The scriptures declare it's corruption. It's corruption of the gospel. It's corruption at every level. And so a man who is teaching for financial gain has actually placed his own comfort above the souls that God has placed in his care. And there is a market for it. Think first of Joel Osteen. Yeah, he pastors the largest church in America, right? He's on television, he's on the radio, all around the world. And people who don't know their Bibles assume, well, if he's got a big following, if there's a lot of Christians that listen to him, it must be safe. You might have heard the controversy. This was a couple years back, but on Larry King Live, when Larry King was doing his show, Larry King asked Joel if Jews, Muslims, and people of other religions are wrong, and whether Jesus is the only way. And here's what Osteen said. I'm going to quote. You can go and look on YouTube. He says, well, yes. Well, I don't know if I look at it like that. I would present my way, but I'm just going to let God be the judge of that. I don't know. I'll let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. Joel admits that he avoids preaching on sin and judgment because he doesn't want to be negative. Brothers and sisters, that fills a stadium. It might fill a church, but the problem is it leads people to deception. Think of Kenneth Copeland. He's one of the most well-known prosperity gospel preachers, and he teaches that when Jesus died, he purchased not only forgiveness, but actually Jesus guaranteed your financial wealth. Man, wouldn't that be nice? Copeland just said in a recent sermon, he said this, I was listening to this week, that Christ won healing, he won deliverance, he won financial prosperity, mental prosperity, physical prosperity, family prosperity. In other words, what he was saying is, if you are not prospering financially, most of us, right? You're leaving part of Christ's work on the table. In another sermon, he said this, I'm a billionaire because the assignment that the Lord gave me, you know, I want to begin to confess the billion flow. That's what he said. Confess the billion flow. Not confess sin. No, the billion flow. And friends, that's just not the language of the cross. This is a get-rich scheme. And Paul says this is the kind of teaching that ruins entire households. It's driven by money dishonestly. Let me bring it home a little bit more, because maybe you say, well, I don't listen to Joel Osteen. Certainly, I wouldn't listen to Kenneth Copeland or his type, but how about Stephen Furtick of Elevation Church? Elevation Worship, Elevation Music. Stephen Furtick's actually a very influential person. He's a former graduate of Southern Seminary and SBC Seminary, just like where we would identify, a Southern Baptist here. And he preached just recently a message called It's Always Been In You. And what he does is he tells the congregation about all of the potential that is inside of them. I was listening to this week. Here's what he said. There's nobody who can leave my life who can keep God from keeping his covenant with me. I'm not in covenant with a person. I'm not in covenant with a political party. I'm in covenant with God Almighty. In fact, I am God Almighty. Now, he would come back off that statement and he would say, oh, well, I was just trying to identify with God's covenant name. And you can go listen to that, right? But the effect, here's the effect of that type of mentality, the effect of that type of music and the preaching that Furtick does is that everything, the spotlight is not on the holy transcendent God of all creation, but that the spotlight ought to be on me. What power is in me? Instead of what has Christ done in me, what is in me? What is living in me? And this is the kind of empty talk and deception Paul names in verse 10. A lot of religious words, a lot of Bible phrases, but the center of gravity is not, as we just talked about in Psalm chapter 23 in our equip class, the center of gravity is not on the glory of God and the glory of his son Christ. It's on your potential. It's on your calling. It's on your greatness. I would warn every family in this room, if you listen to Elevation Worship, hey, I do listen to a couple songs every once in a while, but be very careful that that's not your steady diet, because a lot of their songs puts the spotlight on your own heart and your own soul and on your own glory. Let's talk about, even in the political realm, this is James Tallarico. You've heard a lot about him. He's a Texas politician. James Tallarico is now the poster child, the poster boy for progressive Christianity. Just this last month, you've seen this push of him coming out in all of the media interviews and podcasts. He was all, just this past month, on podcasts, on interviews, arguing, and here's what he was arguing, that the Bible supports same-sex relationships, that the Bible supports abortion, and that all religions basically teach the same thing. I just listened to this interview this past week as well, where he said this: all religions contain the same truth. How can you even be a Christian? How can you say you're a Christian when you say that all ways lead back to God? And then it gets even screwier. It gets even weirder. He said that when Gabriel came down to Mary to ask to tell Mary that she was going to be with child, the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, right? That actually God was asking Mary for consensual incarnation. That's what he was saying. Essentially, Gabriel was God's messenger to ask Mary if it was okay that she would be impregnated with the Son of God. You go and listen to it. I'm not making this up. So he's suggesting that if Mary would bear Jesus, that's proof that the Bible sanctions modern abortion, because it has to be consensual. It, amongst other things, he was advocating for the Gospel of Thomas, which is not an inspired book in the canon. And so you guys, you even have politicians who come out and say they're Christians, and they start saying some of these things just to buttress their political opinions. Friends, this is not a political sermon. This is just an indication of false teaching that's out there. And then there's other things that are even more subtle, like John Mark Comer and his book, Practicing the Way. And on the surface, it sounds really good. It sounds like things you would want to affirm: slow down, right? Practice spiritual disciplines, abide in Christ. All of those things sound really good. But if you actually look at the sources of John Mark Comer and his book, Practicing the Way, what you quickly find is that he leans very heavily on Catholic and Eastern Orthodox mystics. He's building an entire system, not on the Bible, but building an entire system on mystical experiences. And the way that he promotes is actually just not commending the reality of biblical meditation or scripture meditation and prayer, but actually a form of Christian mysticism. And so you say, well, why would you say these people individually? Why would you bring this out in a sermon today? Well, first off, the text tells us that we can, but if you put all these voices together, What kind of happens to a household when this teaching becomes the prevalent voice in a home? Well, a husband watches Osteen, and now he's never going to hear about sin. He's never going to hear about repentance or hell, and he decides that, hey, I'm basically okay, and holiness is optional. You think about a wife who listens to Copeland and is told that if she just sows the seed and she just confesses the billion flow, that God's going to make her family rich. And the problem is, when the bills start to pile up, and they aren't wealthy, now she feels guilty because maybe she just doesn't have enough faith in God. You think about a teen who binges on Furtick clips or listens heavily to Elevation Worship music, and what that teen begins to understand is that maybe he is the center of every Bible story, or she is at the center of every Bible story instead of the glory of God. Maybe that teen starts to feel like it's God that is the one who will unlock their potential. You think about another teen who absorbs Tallarico's progressive Christianity, where the Bible is bent to bless what God calls sin and to believe the culture, the culture's lies. You think about a college-age son or daughter who reads John Mark Comer and walks away thinking that real Christians are actually mystics who learn these secret techniques to approach God outside of the ordinary means of grace, of prayer, Bible study, the local church, etc., etc., etc. And this is what Paul is telling Titus. Paul is telling, like, you got to silence these people. You got to call them out specifically. I like Martin Luther. You guys remember Martin Luther, right? Reformation. He stood at odds with an entire establishment of false teaching, right? I was talking to somebody, said they grew up Roman Catholic. Well, so here's Martin Luther. He was a reformer. He stood against all of Catholicism. You know what he said about elders? You know what he said about preachers? He said this: a preacher must be able to be a soldier and a shepherd. He must be able to nourish, defend, and teach. But get this, he must have teeth in his mouth and be able to bite and fight. That's what a preacher ought to be. Not a smooth-talking salesman. That's what a false teacher is. So let's go to our second point, because I spent a lot of time on our first point. Number two, because Cretan sin was deep, the loving response was a sharp rebuke. And the idea was for their restoration, for the restoration of the people that were hearing, for the restoration of those that were teaching. Paul does something unexpected, right? He reaches into Cretan culture. And look at verse 12. He says this: one of their own prophets, their very own prophets, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Okay, so one of these prophets, these poets of Crete, his name was Epimedes. He was a Cretan poet. He was a philosopher. It was roughly around 6th century BC. And the Cretans themselves would have been respected, but what he says about his own people is devastating, right? He says, my own people here on Crete, they're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. And so what comes is that this verse here separates faithful shepherds from comfortable ones. Look at verse 13. This testimony is true. For this reason, Paul tells Titus to rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in faith. This idea of sharply means abruptly, directly, with severe clarity. Most commentators liken it to that of the language of a surgeon, not a diplomat, literally cutting out the false teaching, calling it out decisively, with clarity, abruptly, not being soft and namsy-pansy about it. Paul's not calling for cruelty. He's not saying go and knock these guys in a mean and nasty way. He is not giving Titus a license for being harsh. The purpose here Paul attaches is so that they would be sound in the faith. So it's not a message of cruelty. We would hope for the repentance of Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland and even Stephen Furtick. Throw him into the mix. The goal was not destruction of these false teachers, not only the big name ones, but even the ones that so subtly creep into a local church like ours. The goal was not their destruction, but rather their restoration. And that's why he says, so that they may be sound in the faith. A wound that is not cut clean will not heal. So like a surgeon, you got to go and very cleanly say, this is what is wrong. Cut it out. And a shepherd who's unwilling to rebuke that, an elder who's unwilling to rebuke false teaching, allows it to spread. Spurgeon would say this in his sermon, False Professors Solemnly Warned. He said this, I think you'll have it on the screen. The apostle was a very honest pastor. When he marked anything amiss in his people, he did not blush to tell them. He was not like your modern minister whose pride is that he never was personal in his life. In essence, that he wouldn't call out sin, that he wouldn't call out problems, for he had been honest. He would have been personal, for he would have dealt out the truth of God without deceitfulness and would have reproved men sharply that they might be sound in the faith. There's a purpose that we would call it out so that those men would be sound in the faith. You see this in verse 14. Titus tells Paul, and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and commands of the people who reject the truth. Look, the problem was that all of these false teachings were man-made rules that were layered on top of the Mosaic law, on top of human additions. They were cluttering and distorting the clean gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. The false teachers in Crete were, again, offering the Jesus plus this, do this and that, and then you'll be saved. And what Titus is to do is to say, hey, don't listen to that. Church, don't listen to that. Stop their mouths. And so, church, there's cultural wickedness everywhere. We understand this, including in Christian churches, and we're called to treat every voice as valid and to platform every perspective. If we call out something that's sinful or wrong or not true in the Bible, then that's something that's seen as unloving. But friend, look at what Paul does in this text. He names the error. He names the people spreading it. He tells Titus to silence them. He doesn't say, hey, consider their perspective. Have a dialogue. He says, look, mouths need to be stopped. Heads need to start rolling. This is not the gospel. And the same Jesus who says, love one another, is the same Jesus that our brother just read out of Matthew 7 that says, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. The same Jesus who says, love one another, is the same Jesus who says, beware, watch out, they come in. And friends, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't go into the gospel by saying that that wolfish, that defiled condition that is out there, that comes apart with false teachers, is actually what's in here. Because friends, apart from Christ, it's right in here. We are defiled. We are unbelieving. Our minds and our consciences are corrupted. Before Christ, the verdict of verse 16, as we'll look at in just a moment, of being detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, we could not stand before God on our own merits. But the gospel is that the God who gives that verdict on false teachers of being detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good works, that verdict that God gives for false teachers and the unrepentant, he has made a way, Jesus has made a way to reverse that. See, Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God. Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect life that we have not lived. Jesus died on the cross under the full weight of our condemnation. He bore the wrath. He absorbed the judgment. He died for the rebellious and the ruined. And 3 days later, as we just celebrated last week, he rose again. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, right? And so the offer is this: that wolfish tendency, that deception, that detestableness that Paul is talking to Titus about here, that was us apart from Christ. And the offer is, come to God. He's going to clean you up. Come as you are, in the sense that you are guilty, in that you are broken, and find that the Father is running towards you. That's the gospel. If you've never repented of your sin, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ alone, don't leave even today without understanding that Christ has died in your place. Talk to me. Talk to anybody in our service. We'd love to talk to you about what Jesus Christ has done on behalf of us. The door is wide open. That leads us to our third point, and that's this. The false teacher's real problem is not ignorance, but a defiled mind and conscience. Going back to that Matthew 7 passage, there's corrupt roots that produce corrupt fruits. Now, we've seen the false teacher's behavior. He shows us at the source. He pulls back the curtain on the inner world of this false teacher. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says this: to the pure, everything is pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. Now, Paul is writing into a context where false teachers were imposing all these rules, as we've spoken about, on purity, on what to eat, on what to touch, on what days to observe, on what rituals to perform. They were building this entire external religion designed to make you feel as if you were clean, to make you feel as if you were right before God. And Paul's response is amazing. Look at this. Look, your external purity system is basically what he is saying, cannot fix what's going on the inside. All the ritual, all the regulations, all those requirements. And what Paul says is, your minds and your consciences are not clean. Friends, defilement is not external. It's not the environment that makes you wicked. Defilement is internal. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 7. Nothing that enters a person from outside can defile him. It is what comes out of a person that defiles him. Look, the Pharisees, you know this, the Pharisees were obsessed with hand washing and foot laws, and their hearts were full of pride and greed and contempt. And Paul is saying that these false teachers here in Crete are operating off the same exact script. They're the same person. They look religious. They speak very Christianese type words or religious language, but both their minds and their consciences, the faculty, that is the mind, right, of what you think and what you believe, but then also the conscience, the faculty by what you evaluate what is right and wrong. Both the mind is defiled and the conscience is corrupted. See, the false teacher's error flows from a heart that's been given over to himself. He's suppressed the truth. His mind has been bent by his choices. His conscience is seared. He's a compromiser. And this is why Paul doesn't say, well, you know what, Titus, here's what you need to do. You know what these false teachers need? They just need better seminary training. That's what they need. Why don't you go and start the First Baptist Seminary of Crete? And get all these false teachers in and teach them what the real gospel is. Now, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say they need more education. That's not the solution to false teaching, brothers and sisters. The solution is not, hey, we'll give them better information and maybe they'll kind of come around. That's not the solution for false teaching. So I go back to the verse and the text where the solution for false teaching is rebuke. Because the problem is not more education, and the problem is not more information. The problem is, at its very core, the problem of false teachers is a spiritual issue. Now, for the brothers and sisters in the room, I want you to look to the freedom that is found in Christ. Look at verse 15, the very first part of the verse. To the pure, everything is pure. See, the person, man, I just keep going back to what David said, because he just nailed this passage through a different passage. The person who has the Spirit of God, the person who is regenerated by the Spirit, the person who is cleansed by the blood of Christ, that person is given a renewed mind, as Nick talked about in our equip class this morning, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. That person is now having this renewed mind. The person is not under the system of human rules and external regulations to try to earn God's favor. No, to the pure, brothers and sisters, everything is pure. If you've been declared righteous in Christ, you can walk in His Spirit. And from that clean root, that clean internal reality, the fruit of the Spirit that begins to grow. Hey, look, it's not perfect. We know we all sin, right? But it's genuine. It's authentic. It's pure. And it progressively grows. And that's why verse 16 has this devastating conclusion of the false teacher. This is unlike the one who is saved, unlike the one who is regenerated by the Spirit and cleansed by the blood of Christ, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus alone. Verse 16 is the opposite. These individuals, these false teachers, they claim to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And so Paul tells Titus, these people are detestable, they are disobedient, and they're unfit for any good work. These are people who claim to know God. They may not deny God openly. They have the vocabulary. They have the title. They have the platform. They have all of the Instagram reel following. But Paul cuts straight right through that performance to the reality, and he says, you know what? All these works actually tell the truth that the words are hiding. There is no fruit. They're detestable. That word comes from the Old Testament for idolatry. They are idol worshipers. They are doing all of this religious performance. They're disobedient. That's the same root of the word rebellious in verse 10. And they are unfit. They claim to lead people towards God, but they're actually disqualified from the work of God. And that is the judgment that Paul tells Titus to give these individuals. Now, friend, here's where it comes home for us today. Because this text is not just a warning, as I've alluded to earlier in the message, about false teachers that might be out there. But actually, this text is really helpful to grab a mirror and look at our own lives. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor Jordan? Well, I think it's really easy to drift into a version of Christianity that looks like the false teachers. It's really easy to have all of the Christian words. It's really easy to be transactional with God. And friends, I think we need to take the mirror and look at our own hearts and ask ourselves, look, hey, do we have a Christianity that might have all the right words, but lack the grace-filled change? Do we have a Christianity of church attendance without actually a genuine walk with God? Do we have a Christianity where we claim a lot of things about God, we claim a lot of beliefs, but actually when it comes to tomorrow, when it comes to Monday through Saturday, we claim to know God, but get it, friends, we deny him by our works. The question Paul implicitly puts right here in front of our faces, the mirror that points right back to your heart and my heart, is this: is my profession of Christ, is it matched by my practice? Is what I say about God reflected in actually how I live? Because it's really easy to call out the Joel Osteens and the Stephen Furtick's and the John Mark Comers and the James Tallarico's. Oh, friends, it's real easy to call them out. We just did it today. You can be proud of your pastor. But it's really, really difficult to say, Spirit, hold the mirror up to my own heart. It's really hard. Do I claim to know God but deny him by my works? Because the false teachers out there might just be the false teacher that's in here. And friends, I just want to say, I'm not giving you that question to terrorize you. I don't want to terrorize you this week thinking, oh, my false teacher. That's not what the question is designed to do. It's just designed to clarify where you stand. Because for the true believer, it's a constant call to examine our lives. Not to earn our standing with Christ. We know that Christ is our Savior. But it's a question that is designed to clarify where you stand. Not to earn your standing, but to make sure that your root is real. To make sure that your fruit is growing in Christ's likeness. But then also for the unbeliever, as you see here on the text or on the screen, maybe there is an unbeliever here in our midst, and I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable in a nasty way, but I do want to make you feel uncomfortable in a biblical way. And I want to just say this, if you're sitting here in religious clothing, this text calls you to stop trusting in your performance and to start trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Paul gave Titus a very hard assignment. It's a very hard assignment. Titus was to go into this corrupt culture. You see it here, right? The Cretans, they're liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons. And Titus was to go into this island to find elders, plural elders, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, to find them based upon their character, verses 6 through 9, all for the point and the reality that these proven shepherds, these proven elders would shut lying mouths, that they would rebuke error sharply, and get it, guys, that they would guard the gospel that God had entrusted to them. And the assignment that Paul gave Titus and the churches there on Crete is the same assignment that God gives us here at Grace Church. And so, church, let's be that kind of church. Let's pray that God, as we've talked about, by the way, if you've missed any sermons, go back and listen to them online. We are praying that God would raise up elders here, a plurality of elders here, who know the word, who love our church enough to guard it, who will hold us, all of us, all the elders, all of the congregation, accountable to live by what we say we believe. We want to be a people that is willing to recognize the false voices. We want to be a people that's willing to confront with courage. And when that false teacher comes up the driveway at 2 a.m., we're willing to say, no, 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 no. We love this church too much to let you in the door. Would you pray with me this morning? God, thank you so much.